Let's pray. Father, we, as we sang earlier, we are in complete dependence upon your Spirit, who has united us with your Son to work in all our lives. Especially even as we open your word, we need the enlightenment that comes from your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that even as I speak, and even as the rest listen, all of us will see Jesus and Jesus alone. Forgive us of our sins, for they are many. Thank you for the assurance that you remind us in Psalm 130, with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. Thank you. Speak to our hearts, and let Jesus be lifted up through this message. In his name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. Our text for today is verses 40 through 46, page 181 in the church Bibles here. Page 181, verses 40 through 46. This is our third and final message in this particular chapter. As I've mentioned in the last two messages, this chapter functions like an ancient covenant. Think an agreement or a contract in today's terms. This is between a sovereign king and his people. These treaties were common those days. In this context, God is that great king, and Israel are his people whom he redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And as a result, he now owns them, and he calls them to live by his standards. In our first message, titled "The God Who Blesses the Obedient," we saw verses 1 through 13. I'm sorry, 4 through 13, after 1 through 3, where he lays out the general laws. We saw where God promised 5 rich blessings. We're going to look at the chart in a minute. We looked at 5 rich blessings for those who obey him. Last week, the message titled "The God Who Punishes the Disobedient," we looked at verses 14 through 39, and the 5 stages of judgment that warn those who persist in rebellion. We learned how God used each judgment to function like a siren, each growing in intensity to alert us of the danger and to call us back to the path of life. This morning, we're going to see how God concludes this chapter with hope. We're going to learn that even in the midst of severe judgment, if we confess our sins and humble ourselves, he will restore us. But before we look at the hope section, let's quickly see the stark contrast between these two paths. That's why, as I mentioned last week, when you see side by side, you can see that the 5 blessings for the obedient, you see abundant crops and safety, peace in the land, sword won't go through the land, population growth, overflowing food, and ultimately the blessing of all blessings, the presence of God himself as he dwells in the tabernacle. That's why the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. So God will remind everyone, I am your God. I'm walking with you and you are my people. Contrast that with the 5 punishments for walking in disobedience: terror, disease and fever, drought and poor harvest, wild beasts and population decrease, war and ultimately exile. Look at the contrast here. Instead of abundant crops and safety, now there's going to be drought. There's going to be terror, fear. There's going to be constant fear. And instead of population growth, it's the other way. Population reduction, because wild beasts, God said, I'll unleash, and they will even kill the cattle and even your own children. And instead of peace in the land, there will be war. But the ultimate one, if the ultimate blessing was the presence of God in their midst, the ultimate punishment is being in exile, being banished from the land and from God's immediate presence. That was the high price of a heart that refuses to repent till the end. Go back and read verses 14 through 39. You will see this phrase constantly. If in spite of this, in spite of this, and God's every time, after every judgment, still they don't repent, he is increasing the intensity of the punishment. His heart was that his people would repent. and come back to Him. Now we also saw how these blessings and punishments have to be appropriated and understood in the New Testament. We saw how they function a little differently. But at the end of the day, we should still remember, even under the New Covenant, we have a God who still disciplines those He loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. While not all suffering is a result of personal sin, we looked at that last week. Scripture tells us that persistent, unrepentant sin robs us of peace and leads us to a spiritual exile, so to speak, where God feels distant and joy is lost. And the worst punishment, the worst of all, is to be abandoned by God in hell. Now, while true believers will never spend even a second in hell, we must ask ourselves, how do I know that I'm a true believer? How do I know? Because Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven too. The answer is, one of the answers, I should say, is found in how we respond to sin. We need to ask ourselves, do I confess when I sin? Do I repent and turn from my sin? And do I run to God for mercy? Is that the pattern of my life when I sin? If the answer the Holy Spirit leads you to say is yes, then be encouraged, because it is exactly for people like that that God speaks the words of comfort we are about to study. Notice verse 39, the last part, especially, but let me read the whole verse. Look at how it ends. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, also because of their ancestors' sins. They will waste away. That's how verse 39 ends. They will waste away. But look at the first two words of verse 40. But if. But if. This is like the New Testament, but now, Paul often says. These two words signal a massive shift, like a door opening in a dark room. Because verse 39 ends in darkness. Waste away. Now the door is open, light is coming in. God is saying, He's moving from the weight of judgment to the light of restoration. He's saying, even when my people walk away, I'm going to initiate the way back. It's almost like He's leaning down and whispering into the ears of His rebellious children and saying, my holiness demands justice. But judgment does not have to be the final word. You don't have to waste away in your sin. There is a way home. And then He explains the way home. Follow along as I read verses 40 to 42. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Notice the if-then connection here. If you confess your sin, verse 40, and your hearts are humbled, end of verse 41, then I will remember my covenant. What triggers God to remember this? If they will confess and humble their hearts. When all hope seems lost, the God of hope offers His people who are under His judgment a lifeline. Last week I read portions from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you remember, I quoted these words that I'm going to quote now, in addition to others that describe how Edwards pleaded with his listeners. Remember, the sermon was designed to awaken sinners in the assembly to life. That's what he said, part of it. O sinner, think of the fearful danger you are in. You are hanging by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath burning around it, ready to singe it any moment. You have nothing to grab hold of, but for now. God stands ready to have pity on you. This is a day of mercy. This is exactly what God offered those perishing in exile, and it's the same mercy He offers to everyone today, especially those living in disobedience. The path to restoration remains the same as it was in Leviticus 26. Humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, turn from it, and return to Him. Humble yourself. Because if you don't humble yourself, you're not going to acknowledge your sin. That self-righteous attitude will prevent you from acknowledging. And it's not just acknowledging. It's a willingness to turn from it and return to Him. Look closely at that word unfaithfulness in verse 40. It's a word that describes deep and painful betrayal. Think of it like a marriage, because that's kind of how we should understand this. When one spouse is unfaithful, it's a devastating personal rejection. God is showing us that their sin, the sin of the Israelites, He was showing them, it was not merely a mistake or a slip up. It was a direct betrayal of the covenant relationship with Him. In other words, it was nothing short of spiritual adultery. That's why God wants His people to describe their sin for what it truly is. No sugarcoating. No justification. No wishy-washiness. That's what true confession is all about. But that kind of honesty is only possible when a heart is truly, truly broken. That's why verse 41 says the heart must be humbled. That word carries the idea of being brought to your knees, low down. It's an inward posture of the heart that must show itself through honest outward words. That's the kind of confession God is looking for from a heart that is like that. Augustine, that ancient church leader, once said, God is always more ready to forgive than we are to confess. Isn't that right? God is always more ready to forgive than we are to confess. But God-pleasing confession can only come after our pride is broken, that self-righteous spirit that points fingers at others but not itself. We cannot be restored while we are still holding on to our self-righteousness and justification. One way to put that to test is when people confront us, how do we respond? It's a good test to know if our pride is broken or not. That's why God uses such a piercing phrase at the end of verse 41, uncircumcised hearts. Now you and I may look at that two words and gloss over it, but for the Israelite, that was a serious thing. Because for the Israelite, circumcision was a outward mark. They found pride in that of belonging to the one true God. But God warns them, if they live in unrepentant sin, that outward mark means nothing. A baptism means nothing if we live contrary to the profession we made in the waters of baptism. One commentator portrays this picture in a vivid way. This is what he says. To say their heart was uncircumcised was to say this covenant sign meant nothing because their heart did not embrace its requirements. It is always possible to engage in the external rites of covenant relationship with God and yet never submit your heart to God Himself. When that is the case, there is no reason to assume you are a member of the covenant. It is, in fact, just the opposite. This is why God called them to turn from their stiff-necked ways and to circumcise their hearts. Look at Deuteronomy 10:16 sometime in your own time. God connects circumcision and stiff-necked, or He puts in parallel, circumcise your hearts, don't be stiff-necked any longer. God is calling them here. Humble your hearts and then confess your sin with true repentance rather than just performing an outward show. Finally, notice that phrase at the end of verse 41, they pay for their sin. This refers to the consequences of sin. In their case, the consequence was they're in exile. We must remember this vital truth. Even when God opens the floodgates of mercy, He does not always remove the consequences of our sin in this life. We can be forgiven for a debt, but still have to deal with the loss it cost. sometimes is seen, sadly, in families where the children are affected because of the stubborn, willful, stiff-necked behavior of parents who just don't want to turn from their sin. See, the way we handle those remaining consequences reveal the truth about our repentance. If we only focus on the pain, we miss the point. How we respond to our consequences show the true condition of our hearts. And this leads us to a searching question. When we are in the middle of our own exile or our own trial, how do we know if our hearts are truly humbled before God? The answer is found in the nature of our request. In the nature of our request. Let me explain. Shallow repentance wants the punishment to stop. True repentance wants the path to be fixed. It's a big difference. Shallow repentance just wants, get me out of these consequences. Let this stop. True repentance saying, I want the path to be fixed, God. I want my heart to be fixed. Think of the two thieves who hung on the cross. Each on their own crosses beside Jesus. The first thief, he only wanted to be taken down. Get out, Jesus, get me out. Get us out too. He wanted the pain to end. He wanted to escape the penalty, but did not care about his standing before God. The second thief, on the other hand, realized he was on the wrong path. That's why he didn't ask to be taken down. Luke 22, he never says, get me down. All he asks is something that goes far deeper. Remember me in your kingdom. Meaning, I need to be right before you. Show mercy because I'm not right before you. That's what he's doing. Sadly, many have a shallow repentance like the first thief. They want to escape the tough spot without the hearts being changed. They want the peace without experiencing the grace. There's a reason why in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, you see grace and peace. Without God's saving grace, there is no true peace. We cannot reverse the order. That's why we must examine ourselves and where necessary, as the old Puritan put it, repent of our repentance. If that repentance is merely a show to avoid consequences rather than a surrender to God's holiness. When we, like the second thief, are enabled to turn to God with a sincere heart, this is the beautiful response you can hear. Back to Leviticus 26 verse 42. I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. This now triggers God's response. In the Bible, when God remembers, it's not just a mental thought. It means he acts based on his promises. I remember my covenant. We see this pattern throughout scripture. Let me give you three examples. Number one, you don't need to turn to it, just listen to me. In Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and delivered him from the flood. In Genesis 19, verse 29, God remembered Abraham's intercession in Genesis 18 and rescued Lot. In 1 Samuel 1:19, Yahweh remembered Hannah and gave her a son. In this passage, God is promising that when his people repent, even when in exile, he will remember his covenant and move to act, meaning move to bring them home. Verse 43, God once again reminds the people why they were punished. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. Because they failed to keep the Sabbaths, now God himself ensures the land will get it. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. The people didn't just break the rules. They abhorred them. It's a strong word. They detested, loathed God's laws. They just hated submitting to God. They hated. That's why God for the second time says they must pay for their sins. Sin has consequences, even and sins are forgiven this side of heaven. God wants them to clearly understand that their current suffering is a direct result of their own rebellion. They brought it upon themselves, not blaming God. You cannot blame God. We bring it upon ourselves. But look at the incredible contrast. And I want you to see this, and please don't miss this. Verse 44. Yet in spite of this, again we read that phrase. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord. He uses the covenant name, Yahweh, their God. Notice in verse 43, the people rejected and abhorred God's commands. In verse 44, God says, He will not reject or abhor them. In other words, earlier last week we saw, I'm hostile because their hostility. But when that punishment is completed, when they repent, even though they reject, even though they abhor, that's not me. That's not the kind of God I am. In other words, God refuses to treat sinners the way they treat Him. He offers hope after hope after hope. He's saying, you hated my laws, but I still love you. You broke the covenant, but I will not break it. Just as I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, I will bring you back from exile if only you humble your hearts and acknowledge and truly repent. What a compassionate God whose arms are always open to restore the repentant. Often people talk about the God of the Old Testament as a punishing God. Is that what you see here? Yes, He punishes, but He restores. Restores. And God ends this section by affirming, I am Yahweh their God. Again, the covenant name, the Lord's name is caps there. And he repeats again, I am Yahweh. By using His personal covenant name, once again He reminds them, we are in a covenant relationship. Don't break the covenant. Don't be spiritually unfaithful. Don't commit adultery. He redeemed them and His love will not let them go. As A.W. Pink said, God's faithfulness is the stay of our souls and the foundation of our hope. His faithfulness is what anchors the troubled heart. That's the stay of our souls, foundation of our hope. And verse 46 concludes the entire section. These are the decrees, the laws and the regulation that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between Himself and the Israelites through Moses. In other words, every law, every regulation established Mount Sinai was part of God's desire for this special people, Israel, in that under that covenant there. The theme of this chapter is clear. God blesses the obedient. He punishes the disobedient. But He longs to restore the repentant. His delight is not in the death of sinners, but in giving them life. Look at God's words in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. I'm going to read part of this passage. Repent, says God, and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I don't want you to die, says the Sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. See the heart of God here? He's pleading with sinners. Turn back and live. And King Solomon clearly understood this to be the heart of God. That's why during the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed this marvelous and yet powerful prayer in 1 Kings 8, which I highly recommend. Go home and look through it. A prayer that was based on the promises of Leviticus 26. Solomon knew that God's people would eventually sin. And that's why he pleaded for God's mercy in advance. Let me read a few parts of that. It's best for you to just follow along. So in this prayer, this is what he says. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you. That's Leviticus 26 verses 14 through 39. And when they turn back to you, 40 through 46, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, which we saw last week, because your people have sinned against you, then hear from heaven and forgive. And notice how Solomon specifically describes the change of heart required in exile. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and they are taken captive, and If they have a change of heart, again you'll see the if-then connection. If they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul, then, the if-then, hear their prayer and forgive your people. If they have a change of heart, then hear their prayer and forgive your people. What was Solomon doing? He was praying God's promises back to God. This is a vital lesson applicable even for us today. Pray the scriptures back to God. But in order to pray the scriptures, you need to read the scriptures. Praying the scriptures back cannot happen in a vacuum. Later, when Israel was actually held in captivity, leaders like Daniel in Daniel 9, Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1, prayed exactly along these lines. They knew God was holy, but they also knew He was merciful to those who genuinely confess their sins from a humble heart and repent of it. That's why when the prophet Hosea taught this principle clearly when he called the sinning nation to return to the Lord. Look at Hosea 14 2, a fantastic verse. It says, take words with you and return to the Lord. What kind of words? Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. The writer of Hebrews 13, picks this up in verse 15. It says this. Literally in Hosea, it's about, let's offer the bulls out of our mouth. Meaning, it's not just animal sacrifices, but animal sacrifices should come from a heart that is broken and contrite. But notice, take words, confess. From where is Hosea getting this? He knew Leviticus. And given that the entire book of Hosea was a picture of a faithful God willing to restore unfaithful Israel, with whom He had a covenant, back to Himself, we see how apt this counsel of the prophet was to that sinful nation at that time. Now, in case you're wondering, are these just commands and promises? Is there a real life incident in the Old Testament where God actually restored a person who was deep in sin and suffering its consequences while in exile? The answer is a resounding yes. If anyone seemed to have crossed the line so badly, if anyone seemed beyond redemption, it was this man. He was arguably one of the greatest sinners in the Old Testament. Yet God forgave him and brought him back from exile, all because he truly had a change of heart. His name, many of you might have already guessed, Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33 reveals the depth of his rebellion. Let me read a few verses here. Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He erected altars to the Baals, sacrificed his children in the fire of the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, and led Judah astray. And notice, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. My. Do you see the wickedness there? Because of this, the judgment warned off in Leviticus 26 became a reality. So, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. This was the exile that God warned in Leviticus 26. And Manasseh is at the lowest point a human can reach, especially a king. He's in chains. But look at the drastic shift in his heart in verses 12 and 13. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. There's none in the Old Testament who's described as humbled himself greatly. Some translations have it as earnestly pleaded. That's kind of the idea. Before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, again notice, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh is God. Again, he sought the favor of the Lord. He humbled himself. Then what? God remembered, moved to act, and actually brought him back. Is this not exactly what God promised in Leviticus 26? Did you see the beauty of God's word here? Even for the worst of sinners True humility leads to great mercy. True humility. No faking. You cannot fake it. You can fake it before others. Meaningless. And in God's grace was so vast that Manasseh's name, guess what? But guess where it appears again? In the New Testament, it appears in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 10. Isn't God's grace mind-boggling? I mean, you and I would not give that grace even to ourselves if we are truly repentant. Otherwise, we give a lot more to ourselves. See, this is God's grace. Psalm 103 verse 11, no wonder it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is that covenant love that he has for those who fear him." There's a condition again here. I want that great love, but then there's a condition, who fear him. The goodness we see in Leviticus today and the story of Manasseh that we saw occurred before the cross, before God gave his only son to pay for our sins, how much more assurance can we have now, knowing that God is eager to restore us through Jesus? If he did so much then, how much more now? How much more now? How much more assurance can we have now, knowing that God is so, so willing, so eager? He's not a reluctant God where you have to twist his hand for mercy. This is God's heart. I don't want you to die. So if you're a believer here, let me talk to you first. Struggling with sin, you have a direct promise of God's restoration. The very familiar 1 John 1:9 written to believers says, if we confess our sins, again, there is a condition. If he is righteous and just and will forgive us our sins, all sin, every sin, and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what he will do. If we confess, then he will forgive us. Takes us back to Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. If they will confess their sins, I will remember my covenant. In a few minutes, we'll participate in the Lord's Supper. So again, that's why Jesus says, right? That's a remembrance as well. When we take, we're reminding him, we're reminding ourselves, Lord, you made a commitment to us. You'll come back. You're there with us. We are yours. We don't want to live in sin. We have a greater assurance than the people of Israel had because Jesus has already paid. In 1 John 1:7, the last part, text promises the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You may be sitting and thinking, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. The Lord knows, but this is what the text says. At the end of the day, it's not about how we feel about a verse. It's about, are we willing to come under the authority of the scriptures? Bible says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin if we truly, with a humble heart, acknowledge, I'm guilty. I have sinned. I have sinned. Every single stain of our rebellion can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus when there is true confession and genuine repentance. Remember again, we're not talking about a superficial, I'm sorry attitude. We're talking about a sincere, heartfelt confession with coming from a broken heart that sees its sin as the greatest sin than anybody else's sin. To borrow a phrase from Jeremiah Burroughs, it's a heart that sees its own sin as the evil of all evil. Ralph Wenning wrote a book 400, 500 years ago, The Sinfulness of Sin. Just even read the introduction. That's enough. Unless we see how sinful our sin is, my sin is, it's not going to be true repentance. Oh, we are so good in examining sins of others. Gloss over ours. Is that true confession? Is that truly a heart that is repentant? I hope you know the answer. A repentant heart doesn't focus mainly in pointing fingers. Yes, we have to warn others. The Bible tells us that to brothers, sisters, sins, go confront them. But what I'm talking about here is, in our confession, it's a heart that is so gripped by its own sin. It weeps before God for grieving his spirit and pleads with him to be delivered from sin's power. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to live in this sinful condition. Please deliver me. Not only am I sorry for what I've done, I don't want to live like this. That kind of a heart is the heart that shows genuine repentance, and it's that heart alone that experiences God's full forgiveness and receives the assurance, true assurance of salvation. Now, to those of you who are not followers of Jesus, please give me 2 minutes of your time. You may be asking, can I be forgiven? My sins are too many. Will God accept me? The answer again is a resounding yes. Yes. Jesus welcomes you with arms stretched wide, just as they were stretched wide on that blood-stained cross 2,000 years ago. He does not want you to live and die in your sins. He wants to give you life. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he paid the price for sins so you could never ever, the sins, the price that you could never ever pay on your own. And you don't have to, because it is impossible. However, the condition remains the same as it was then. You must acknowledge your sin. Be willing to turn from it and surrender your life to Jesus. You cannot have eternal life on your terms. It's on God's terms. Listen to the command in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to Him. In other words, this call to repentance is not limited by the postal code you live in. Notice, commands everyone, everywhere. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that He paid the full price for our sins, and God has accepted that payment by raising Him from the dead. When you turn from your sin to Jesus, you will find new life. Otherwise, you won't. So please, if you've been coming to grace for a while and still far away, please don't harden your heart any longer. You know, week after week we plead, whether it's me or anybody else, we plead with you. Don't harden your heart any longer. It becomes harder. If it's harder today, it becomes more harder tomorrow and the day after. Plus, you don't have a guarantee of life. Yield to the voice of the Holy Spirit, who says to you today, while you're sitting there, bow your heads and just listen to these words. So again, I'm repeating Ezekiel 18, God's words, repent. Repent. Turn from your sins. This is God speaking to you. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you. Find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I don't want you to die, says the Sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. My plea, and the plea of all believers here to you, is this: turn back and live. Father, I pray that you would cause hearts here to turn back and live. Only you can do that. Please do that. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.